Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to Christ our Saviour.
In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place whilst Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him, and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no guest room available for them. This is the gospel of Christ.
Praise to Christ.
Let's pray for God's help, shall we, as we look at that familiar passage together. Father, thank you so much for this night to spend together to study your word and to think about the birth of your son. We pray as we look at these familiar verses that you would open them to us and help us to learn about you from them. Amen. So let me start by showing you a map. There it is. I don't know what you take away from this. My 9-year-old daughter, Caitlin, who's sitting at the front there, drew this with me one evening last month. She'd had a lesson on computer networks at school that day, switches and servers and cabling and Wi-Fi and all that sort of thing. So we spent the evening tracing all the network cables around our house and identifying all the things with blinky lights on and marking them on a map. My day job involves a lot of computer programming, and our house has rather a lot of electronics in it, and Caitlin and I had an unreasonable amount of fun finding all of it. I'm kind of a geek, if that hadn't already come across, and it looks like Caitlin might be kind of a geek too. We're happy accomplices in playing with electronics. So what I'm showing you here, I think, can probably be taken as evidence of family likeness. Thanks, Samuel. Well, Luke, who wrote the passage that we've just heard read to us, wants us to pay attention to family likeness as well. If you've read these passages from the beginning of Luke before, you'll know that he tells us a lot about Jesus' family in chapters 1 and 2. There's pages, actually, of eyewitness accounts about his mother Mary, who had this angel visit, and Aunt Elizabeth, and silent Uncle Zechariah, who didn't say anything for 9 months, and his crazy cousin John, who ate locusts and honey, and these elderly family friends called Anna and Simeon. There's lots of detail in there that Luke puts there to help us see right from birth who Jesus was going to grow up to be. As any school teacher will tell you, meeting the parents always helps you understand the children. And Luke wants us to apply the same logic here. Now, if you've followed the story so far, if you've been to a nativity service, or you've read it before, you'll know that Mary's pregnancy is brought about by God. Joseph isn't the biological father. But the way Luke writes the story, he clearly still sees this as a real human family with a mum and a dad. He describes Mary and Joseph as Jesus' parents in chapter 2, verse 41. Joseph as Jesus' father in 2, verse 48. And he puts Joseph in Jesus' family tree in chapter 3, verse 23. So Luke's taking it as read for us that God chose both these human parents for a reason. But he doesn't say very much, does he, about Joseph, compared to all that stuff about the other characters. So what family likenesses should we look for in Joseph? That's what I was pondering as I was thinking about this evening. Given how much Luke says about the others, he is surprisingly terse on the subject of Joseph. Most of what we know is packed into just two verses, verses 4 and 5. If you've still got them open, look at them with me for a moment. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. So what do we know? Joseph lived in Nazareth, but his family came from Bethlehem. I guess that's not so unusual. And when the census was announced, he had to trek back home to register in his hometown. We know he was engaged to this local girl from Nazareth called Mary. They were soon to be married, but not quite yet, according to this verse, when the census started. So he took her with him for this legal registration. Oh, and there's one other thing in the verse. She has a bump. This young lady is pregnant. Now, don't let familiarity with the story blunt how big of a problem this would have been for Joseph. I don't know if anybody's watched the TV series The Good Wife. My wife and I are enjoying the box set at the moment. We're about halfway through. The premise is this notable US politician who's caught sleeping with a prostitute, totally disgraced, and sent to prison. And the series focuses on his wife as she tries to support her kids, and the question which runs through the series of whether she will stick by her husband or not, as he's trashed as this disgusting person in the national media. Well, however cute the scenes on our Christmas cards, the reality for Joseph would have been a bit like that. In first century Palestine, having a baby outside marriage was a scandal, whether or not Joseph was the father. And I take it Joseph wasn't stupid. He knew where babies come from, and he knew he'd had nothing to do with this one. So the proper course of action for Joseph would be to end the engagement. That's effectively a divorce in that culture, because even though they were not yet living or sleeping together, in those days, engagement was considered legally binding. He'd cut Mary off in public disgrace, horribly perhaps even trigger a trial and a stoning. So now the 20 words of verse 5 show rather deep character, don't they? On that scant evidence of his fiancée's story about an angel, plus a half-remembered dream of his own, if you read Matthew's Gospel, he chooses to trust that God is at work and to go and register with pregnant Mary. Anybody who knew this young couple would see the bump in the wedding photos. Well, they didn't have wedding photos, but they'd see the bump, and they'd do the mental math and subtract 9 months and raise an eyebrow and think, that's a bit of a scandal, isn't it? Disgracefully immoral, actually, during their engagement. But Joseph chooses to stick with Mary anyway, to formalize their marriage and take her back to his hometown, to pay the cost of everybody's ridicule, and probably become ridiculous himself by association. The Bible doesn't tell us, but I suppose everyone's natural assumption is that he himself is the out-of-wedlock father. So what does Luke want us to see in Joseph? What does this picture of his character and actions in the face of the risk to Mary show us about his baby son? About the family likeness that Luke wants us to notice and that Jesus will grow into? Well, first of all, Jesus, like Joseph, will stand with the outcast. I was reading the other day about a Christian charity called TLG. It stands for Transforming Lives for Good. They work in inner city Bradford. They're related to CAP, actually. They come from a similar heritage as CAP, if you know them, from work at St. Patrick's. And they work with kids excluded from school, kicked out as too difficult or too badly behaved, or from families too badly damaged. And what they do is, I guess, kind of simple to describe, although hard to put into practice. They run a teaching program for the kids out of school. They mentor them. They build good relationships. They show that they're valued, and they try to get them back on track to rejoin mainstream school. And they're a Christian charity, and they do that because that's what Jesus does. We heard that quote earlier from Isaiah, didn't we? Jesus uses those words himself in chapter 4, verse 18, a bit later. He says he's come to proclaim good news to the poor and freedom for prisoners. In other words, he's come to align himself with all the socially excluded, the marginalized, the homeless, the criminals, the ones society wants nothing to do with. And as we read on in the Gospels, we discover that's not a special edge case, but it's actually all of us. We prefer to run our own lives without God, don't we? It's what the Bible calls sin. for Jesus to stand with us, well, as he's later insultingly called, or it's an attempted insult by others, to be a friend of sinners, requires an even greater commitment to the outcast than Joseph or TLG. And that's because, secondly, Jesus, like Joseph, is prepared to do what is costly for the outcast he loves. In Dietrich Bonhoeffer's memorable phrase, he exercises costly grace. Costly grace. Generous gifts aren't ever cheap for the giver, are they? Perhaps you'll be reminded of that in a few weeks when the January credit card bill arrives. Well, I don't know exactly what the cost would have been for Joseph, but it certainly would have been there, wouldn't it? The whispers behind his back, the nicknames overheard for his wife and baby son, maybe being pushed to the fringe of his family and community. Instead of the happy little home in Nazareth that he hoped to come back to, he finds himself too early in a grubby little stable in Bethlehem, praying that his wife was told the truth about this baby. And then, instead of going home, hiding in Egypt for 2 years during Herod's deadly rampage. Yes, there was certainly a cost to all this for Joseph. And 30 years later, Easter in our Christian calendar, Jesus pays an even greater cost for the outcasts he's befriended, doesn't he, for you and for me, stretching out his arms to die for us on a cross. Well, where does that leave us this Christmas midnight? Let me suggest two really simple things to consider. First of all, I wonder if you think of yourself as an outcast. There will, I guess, be some here, perhaps many here, who are aware as I speak of things that you've said or done or do, which are simply wrong. Perhaps things you're too ashamed to talk about. In fact, the reality is that when held up to God's perfect light, that would be true for all of us. We're all outcasts. So when you look at the baby in the manger this Christmas, the one who says, "Follow me," when he grows up, well, remember the family likeness he bears in these verses. The ones he calls to himself are always outcasts, like Mary and Joseph. He came for them, he sticks with them, he loves them, he died for them, for you and for me, whoever we are and whatever we've done. And second, as I finish, if perhaps you're already a follower of Jesus tonight, can I encourage you to take this week to do a rain check of whether this family likeness is growing in you as well? Do you love the outcast? Are you willing to stick with those who others won't, even when it's costly to do that? Perhaps there's someone you could show more care for, something you could do with your time or your money. Perhaps there's a choice that you need to make about how you use the skills that God's given you. So I started this evening, didn't I, with a silly illustration of family likeness in my own home. And actually, I'm weirdly proud when my kids start to look a bit like me. But there's another home on the other side of the sky where Jesus says to the Father God, "Look at the family resemblance in your child down there, in this your child Mark or David or Richard or whoever it is. See how he's starting to resemble his heavenly Father. See how he's trying, even haltingly, even failingly, to grow up into the costly care for the outcast that marks this family. Wouldn't that be a great family likeness to pray for this Christmas?" Let's be quiet for a moment and then I'll do that. Father, thank you so much that Jesus came not for the rich and successful, not for the perfect and well thought of, but for the outcasts. Thank you that that means he stands with us and loves us and pays the cost for us. We pray that you'd help us to depend on him for that and to show the same care for those we know who are outcasts themselves. In your name, amen.